About y'all, but I missed you last Wednesday night. Thought about you, wondering what all y'all were doing. I was going to have to go out into the boonies with my staff and gather y'all all up. And no. Well, it's funny you say that, because on the Wednesday I said to you, I said, you know, I think we ought to announce. So with the old intercom, we're going to have prayer meeting, and we're going to meet down in the boiler room, and see who comes. I imagine a lot of people would have come.
And
dying to preach, they wouldn't come. But I told them that. They're just ready to pray with you, huh? Oh, I don't need to ask who's on it. All right. Let's see. First of all, in the local, Judah's brother is each day getting a little better, and they're real pleased with that. He's still very careful, but he's pleased that the stem cells seem to be drafting into the body like it's supposed to, and so please continue for Ronnie, and that he'll get better and better, and have a second a miracle like with Thomas, and let's see, Judith's not doing real well. She broke or fractured her toe, and she was kicking me, and I don't. And, and So, justified. I got an email from Kit yesterday. Let's see, I got this on the 12th. Well, it was yesterday. Yeah. And he said, yesterday the doctor postponed my sister's surgery. She doesn't know at this time if it will be rescheduled for Friday next week or sometime in December. She doesn't even know why he postponed the surgery. I'm playing it by ear. And then he puts a little thing down. In the meantime, one of my sister's dearest friends died this morning. I wrote him back and I said, well, you're just full of all kind of good information. And so be in prayer for Molly, that's Kit's sister, and her friends, family. Know nothing about them other than that and about Kit traveling back. So we'll be in prayer for Kit and Julia and the family. Anything going on that I need to be... And welcome back from New York. I was surprised you came back. I thought maybe you'd get to New York and love it. Oh, okay, all right, all right. Okay. Okay, we'll be in prayer. All right. And any other? Yes, sir. Tomorrow. Okay. What did she do? Oh, okay. Well, we'll be in prayer. I'm sorry, her first name.
Debbie.
Are they going to have to still do more treatments? Okay. But right now he's doing okay. Good. Okay. Well, be in prayer for Vernon. Be in prayer for his sister. And appreciate you sharing that with us. Any other prayer requests? James, would you like to share with us your new love, your picture of your new love and all that? Oh, okay. I don't know if she'd get through your front door. Okay, well, I missed the consistency of teaching here. Oh, and by the way, one other quick thing. The last Sunday of November, John Hintz will be here. And he'll be teaching us that Sunday morning. And then the Monday after he teaches, we have the pre-trip conference here in Dallas. So, yes, he comes in the day after Thanksgiving. He had it scheduled for he'd come in Thursday, and he called me up and he said, for the sake of my marriage, I think I need to change to come in Friday, not Thursday. So I said, well, that's a good idea. And so I'm glad you did that. So he'll be in Thursday, but then, Friday, but then he'll teach Sunday, and then we'll go to the conference. And that week we will not have Wednesday night class. That'll be the first Wednesday night of December. So these things are going. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for our study. We're in just a tremendous... I was telling Judith, I love everything in the Word, but I really get excited about things that I've never been taught, and it's new. It's new to me. I love that. And so we're in the rending of the curtain in the temple, and we've laid a lot of foundation, and I appreciate your patience through laying all that foundation that we laid about the temple, and I gave you charts of the temple and these kind of things. So tonight we're going to take a different approach than anywhere I read. I'm not taking credit for that, but I love what the Holy Spirit's done in this respect. So let's get into filling of the Spirit. And I talked to John today, and I said, I just pray that he and I and Jody Brown will be filled with the Spirit, and that the people will be filled with the Spirit, and all three will have wonderful worship tonight. So let's spend a moment, give you an opportunity to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Spirit. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, love this book. Every verse, every word is so exciting, Heavenly Father, and so revealing. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you would have us to see and to grasp from the Word of God for the enrichment of our own souls and our own lives. Not just in knowing, but enriching our own lives and imprinting on us, Heavenly Father, how important it is for us to know and understand what it means that our body is a temple. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. You know, I have various, in each of the, not in every book of the Bible, but in a lot of books of the Bible, I have one or two commentaries by good scholars. By good scholar, I mean men that know the languages and deal with it from the language, not just devotionals. I don't have any of those that I know of, and they would all just say different things. But what I want to do with you, what we're going to do is we're going to grasp an understanding of why and what happened when that curtain, and this is the holy place over here. Here's the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is where God dwells. That's very important to understand that. This is where God dwells. And the curtain. So on this night, or day, when Jesus Christ gave up his spirit, delivered, committed his spirit to the Lord, as he was dying, instantly, God reached down with his hands, as it were, and tore this curtain from top to bottom. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look. Well, I don't want to just sit here and ramble. So I thought, okay, here's the best way to do this. What is the significance of the rending of that curtain to various aspects? Well, first of all, what is the significance to God? What is the significance to Jesus Christ? What is the significance to the Jews? What is the significance to the temple building? What is the significance to Satan? What is the significance of the rending of that curtain for the church? For the Holy Spirit. And then we'll end it with, for you. Individually, personally, right now. So, when you think of the rending of the curtain, what I'm trying to do is where your mind just doesn't try to gather these things, I want to give you categories where you can think through them and relate to all that's going on historically with the rending of the curtain. And we're going to start off with the significance to God. To God himself. He rented it, but what is the significance to God himself? Now, first thing you want to remember, this is God's house. The house of God. Which means God dwells. This is where God dwells as far as the Jewish history is concerned. And this is where he dwells. And that's why when we studied you are the temple of God, in that same sentence, the Holy Spirit indwells you. God indwells you. That's why you are a temple. But I want you to take it from the historical aspect. Here's the temple. There's the veil. Here's where God dwells. And only the Jew, the high priest, once a year, could go back here. The authority to go back here. Okay, so the Levites... And this, yes.
So he dwells in the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
But not in the Holy Temple.
No, here's the holy place, and here's the Holy of Holies, back behind the veil. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant is. So this is where he dwells. And so what I want to do is take you through just a little run, not overburden you, but just take you through a run of some things in regard to the temple. The Levites. And this is very important. And I'll show you why, especially when we come to the significance of the veil being torn in two to Jesus the Christ. The Levites in charge of the house of God. That's what it's called. So if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, I've picked out just very significant passages. There are hundreds of them, and I just picked out about five that I feel are significant that would give you the flow of what we're going to be looking at. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And let's read verse 48. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 48. And their kinsmen, the Levites, were appointed for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. So this is the house of God. And only the Levites, and this is going to be very important to Jesus, because he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. But only the Levites can serve in regard to this temple and to the Holy of Holies behind it. Now, building the house of God. And I've just picked out there's just hundreds of passages on this. I get picked out a few just so that you can relate to it. Look at 2 Chronicles 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles 3. And let's just read verse 3. And this is just to give you an idea. Now, these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and then it just goes on all through it. But I just want to give you that aspect. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Chronicles. All right. I might have said Corinthians. I did? All right. Chronicles. So let's go back now. Let's start over. 1 Chronicles 6:48. 1 Chronicles 6:48. Chronicles is in the front of your Bible after the Pentateuch. 1 Chronicles 6:48. I'm sorry about that. Should have raised your hand. That isn't what my Bible says. Alright, 1 Chronicles 6:48, and their kinsmen, the Levites, were appointed for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. Now we're looking at the building of the house of God. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 3. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid. Now this is according, see I didn't go through it, but David gave him the whole blueprint. The whole blueprint was given to him by David, but this verse just brings it to a highlight here for you. The foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. And then it goes through the various descriptions of the house of God. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Look down at verse 14 in the same chapter. Verse 14. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. When he was present, there was cloud that filled it up. So that's how they would know he was present. This is in the house of God. Now, interesting passage when I was doing the research on this. I don't know, better part of a day, went through all these passages and just picked out these. I found an interesting one. And this is one of those kind of things you can turn into a devotional, but it's a hiding place, the house of God. Look at 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. And let's start reading in verse 8. of 2 Chronicles 22. And it came about when Jehud was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah, and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Judah, to Jehud, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the southern kingdom king, Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. Boy, that's a wonderful thing. What do you want people to say about you when you're dead? He sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Now, when Athaliah, by the way, what we're reading is, remember I've told you a couple of different times how the line of the king of Jesus Christ was down to one. Down to one. This is the passage where this comes from. The line of David was down to one because Athaliah is having everyone killed. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. That's the line of David. So this is the line of Christ. She's trying to wipe it out. This is an attack on the line of the Messiah. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehorah, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him. This is a bastard child. And so Athaliah doesn't know about him. That's the whole point here. Athaliah does not know that this offspring of the line of David is alive. Okay, look what she did. She hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. Now look at this. And he was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So the house of God became a wonderful place to hide. And how true that is in our own life. Study and just hide in the Word of God. Just retreat to the Word of God. But I just wanted to share that with you, some of the history of the house of God. It was a protective hiding place. Now, this has all been pretty good. Got some bad things. Idols set up in the house of God by Jews. Look at 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And let's start reading in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places. Now, whenever you see the high places in the Old Testament, this is an idol worship. They're up on the mountains, and they're high places where people worship. And are idols, not God. They worship idols in the high places. High places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim they worship and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. The host of heaven are the idols, the idolatrous gods, Satan's angels. And he, verse 4, And he built altars, now there it is, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, My name shall be in Jerusalem forever. What that means is, this building, this temple, is a representation, should have been a representation of the true God of Israel. But they have turned it now into a place of idolatry. Verse 5, For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons, by the way, all of the heavens, that's the idolatry. If we had time, we'd study all of the symbols and the stars, the galaxies, and different things, different names, worshipped, and all of the idolatry that went on. Verse 6. And he made his sons pass through the fire of the valley of Behinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. People are just... Christians like to get involved in mystical things, and they have different mystical, even, and I'm talking about Christians today, get involved in this type of stuff, and they think it's of God. It's not of God. It's idolatry. Verse 7, Then he put the carved image of the idol, which he had made he put it in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. That means this is my place of worship. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed, that's the Gentile nations, before the sons of Israel, like Egypt. So the house of the God, the house of the Lord, became a place of idolatry, is what I wanted you to see at that point. Now, another passage that I think will be important for us tonight, in light of our studies in Daniel, look at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. I hope you're getting the flow. If you were to sit down and read 2 Chronicles, you'd find so many more passages that I've left out in dealing with the house of the Lord. It deals with the history of the southern kingdom. Okay. So, we're now looking at 2 Chronicles 36, and let's just look at one verse, verse 19. Verse 19. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar on his third invasion of Jerusalem. Thus they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all the valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah, which we've studied all of that. But I just want you to see, here is the house of God, and it's destroyed by the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Okay, let's go continue history. Let's look at his rebuild. Let's look at Ezra. It's right across the page from where you are. Look at Ezra, and we'll look at Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. Now, books of the Bible are not in the historical order. If it were, this would be way near the end. Ezra was one of the prophets who brought the people down from Babylon to rebuild the city. Okay, Ezra chapter 5, and all I want to do is look at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Every time I read and study and hear things, how the Muslims, oh, Jerusalem's our city, and the Jews have no claim to it. People, this goes all the way back to when it was first founded. This is God's city. God picked it out. It's in the center of the world. It's the navel of the world. And so he did these things. Okay, now, decreed by Gentile to rebuild the house of God. I think this is interesting. A Gentile destroyed it, Nebuchadnezzar. A Gentile has commanded that it be rebuilt. Look at Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. And let's read from verse 3. Ezra 6, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning... it's interesting. Let me just tell you some history. For a long time, archaeologists, historians, the Bible's inaccurate. There's no King Cyrus. And then all of a sudden, they start finding all of these things, and with it's written into hieroglyphics and in the walls and the records. And, well, okay, we were wrong on that one. And they've been wrong so many times. But I like the repeating here. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the palace, where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundation be retained. You were just read how Solomon had the foundations from David, so many cubits and all. Its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones, one layer of timber, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, and we studied how he put them away in security, but Belshazzar, on that night when Babylon fell, had taken them out and was drinking out of them, he and his prostitutes. All right, Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God, the temple. Now, therefore, Tataniah, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethbar, Bozani, and your... I'm sorry. Let me just share this with you. In seminary, the first year... no, this would be the second year. In the second year of Hebrew, Dr. Walke would each day start the day and have different students read a paragraph of Hebrew. And I'll never forget, I was so embarrassed, came my turn, and I read. And before I was even finished, everyone was laughing. And Dr. Walke said, he said, well, Herman, to me, you sound like a southerner speaking Russian. And then he looked at the class and he said, but let me tell y'all something. He may be right. We don't know how they said these things. And they all started laughing. Said, I know that's a frightening thought, but he may be right. And so let's go on. And verse 6, and therefore the governor of the princes and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. This is a decree from the king, that these other tribes that have been taken, that have come into the land, can have to leave it alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Now, I don't know if you remember what I told you. When they were rebuilding, they had to carry their swords. and they would have to rebuild and fight. Take the swords out and fight people that would come to try to stop them from rebuilding the temple and the walls. They put the sword up and go back and rebuild. Then they take, so they had to be more than just a bricklayer. They had to be a soldier. Okay. Verse 7, leave this work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning that what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. Notice, just over and over, the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes and provinces beyond the river, that without delay, and whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven. This is a Gentile. This is a Gentile writing this. And wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the princes of Jerusalem request, is to be given them daily without fail. And this is a decree from the king, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from your house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap. In other words, you know what that means. It's an outhouse. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. So this is how meticulous this important house of God is. Now the last passage we will note again on the significance of the rending of the curtain. We'll note it again when we study Jesus Christ. But look at Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now when we come to study Jesus Christ, the significance of the rending of the veil to Jesus Christ, we'll come back to this passage. We'll do that with several of these passages in Hebrews and all, but you just, I want you to become familiar with them. Matthew chapter 12, let's look at verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. These are words spoken by Jesus Christ. Hear those words in the ears of a Jew. Hear those words in someone who, generation after generation, this temple has been the symbol of the dwelling of God, has been the most important place on earth as far as they're concerned. And here Jesus Christ says, but I say to you that something greater then the temple is here. Of course, he's referring to himself. He is greater than the temple. And we'll note this when we study the renting of the temple, of the curtain, and it relates to Jesus Christ. Now, along with Matthew 12:6, you want to put Hebrews 10:21. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back to Hebrews 10, but let's just note verse 21 right now. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ. So we need to just start building our understanding of this whole thing dealing with the house of God. Now, between death and burial, which is what this series is called, between death and burial, death on the cross and burial, between when Jesus Christ died and when they bury him, These are some of the things that happened. One of those things recorded was first thing is the rending of this veil. And what we're seeing is in this time period, after Jesus Christ has died, before they've taken him down and buried, God now acts in a phenomenal way in history in response to what has just happened on the cross, to the death of his son and what has happened by the death of his son. The rending of this curtain is both two things from God's perspective. I want you to get this in your mind. It's a cursing and it's a blessing. It's a cursing from God. It's a blessing from God. Now let's see how we put this together. He is expressing his wrath against Israel. Now when we study the significance of the rending of the curtain to the temple, we'll come back to this journey again. But right now we're just looking at it from God's perspective. And when God reached down and ripped that curtain, it was a cursing and a blessing. He was expressing his wrath against Israel. The heart of Israel is Jerusalem. The heart of Jerusalem, the temple. And of course, the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies. So God is here tearing down of the curtain, is expressing his wrath that he has warned Israel through the prophets. We saw in Daniel, for an example, how God expressed his wrath with the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But they returned to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. Then God allowed Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Remember that whole study in Daniel 11? Nearly the whole chapter dealt with Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth to desecrate the temple by sacrificing pigs. But the temple, again, was restored. But now, God rents the inner curtain in the temple himself. In effect, ending worship of himself in the confines of this temple. This is about God looking at how people worship him. And he's ridding this curtain. He now is ending the worship of himself in the confines of this temple. And in a few years, 70 AD, this is approximately 30 AD, in 70 AD, he will allow Rome to once again destroy the temple. We'll see that Sunday morning when we get back to Matthew 24. And he allowed Rome to destroy the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. So at the renting of this curtain, we see the wrath of God against the people of Israel. But in the grand style of God, as only he can do, it's a grand blessing. God himself, now watch, set up a system that while teaching of his son's saving work on the cross, the altar, laver, the showbread, lampstand, all these things, mercy seat, all these things which taught about Jesus Christ, that while God did that, while God had these things happen, his own son could not go into that temple by God's design. They would also reject his son as priest, Israel. That's right. God. God himself set this system up by design, instituted a system whereby his son could not go behind the curtain in the temple, would not, could not be accepted as priest. He was born of the tribe of Judah. To be a legitimate priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. He's king, but not priest. Those who judged Jesus Christ, murdered him on the cross, were allowed behind this curtain. They crucified Christ. They were allowed behind this curtain into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God himself, and praised God there. But murdered his son, rejected his son. But Jesus had hardly breathed his last when God reached down and tore the curtain in two. And in doing that, he was instituting his son as the fulfillment of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek priesthood is higher than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. And when God is doing, when he tears this curtain down, he's through with the Aaronic priesthood. His son is now introduced into the priesthood of Melchizedek. We see the blessing opening the worship of God himself to the whole worldwide. Not hidden behind this curtain, not hidden to the world. This is gone. Now he's open to the whole world to be worshipped. This is the effect of God, the significance as far as God is concerned. It's a cursing and wrath against Israel. It's a blessing in that God can now be worshipped the whole world over under the order of Melchizedek. We'll be looking at Melchizedek here, and we'll look at Melchizedek when we come to the significance of the rending of the curtain, when we come to the significance of Jesus Christ. But so you're familiar with it, look at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. What is so interesting here is that something so important is given so few verses in the Bible. So few verses in the Bible. And it is so significant. It's a pre-type of Jesus Christ. And it's all about, it's talked about in Hebrews over and over. But look at Genesis, way back in chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And let's look at 21 through 23. Wait a minute. How about Genesis 14? Well, don't get upset. I didn't mean to give you the wrong address. Genesis 14. And let's see if this is what I had in mind. Yes. Okay. Genesis chapter 14, verse 21. And the king, Abraham has just returned from a great battle. Great battle. Now, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made him rich." Now, what I want you to do is go back to verse 18. And Melchizedek. Now, see the word Melchizedek? It's made up of two different words in the Hebrew. Melech, which means king, and Zedek, which means righteousness. It's the king of righteousness. Okay? That's what it means. And Melchizedek, now watch this, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is the first time bread and wine are used as a memorial to the Messiah in the Bible. Now, he was priest of God Most High. Do you see what's happening here to the Jew? Wait a minute. He's king and he's priest in one verse. He is the king priest, the order of Melchizedek. And when Jesus Christ rises up out of the grave, he will be recognized, actually before that when he sits to heaven, he'll be recognized as a priest under the order of Melchizedek, which is higher than the order of Aaron. So let's just, and Melchizedek, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, memorial to the Messiah. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Okay, so just wanted you to see who he was. So God reached down with his hands, as it were, and tore the veil in two, from top to bottom, totally taking it apart, that he might be worshipped anywhere on earth, of everyone on earth, if they come through his Son. And we'll see that. God was willing that the whole world come to him. And he's telling the world that by propitiatory death of his Son on the cross, a new dispensation has come into being now. We have a new dispensation. When that is torn, God is saying, I'm beginning a new dispensation. Now, it will historically come into effect on the day of Pentecost. Not too many days since. But nevertheless, he is telling people this is a new dispensation as far as worship. Worshiping me behind here and hidden is over. You now worship me throughout the world. And this is what he was doing. So we see the blessing opening the worship of God to the whole world. Look at the Gospel of John 4. A couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, four, we looked at this, but we'll be looking at it a few more times. And there's just certain passages you want to have in your frame of reference in regard to all that's going on between death and burial. John 4, and let's look at verse 21. John 4, 21 through 23. 21, Jesus said to her, this is the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. Well, let's look at verse 20. And our fathers worshipped in this mountain. They worshipped God, the true God, in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem, you people, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now listen to Jesus Christ's words with all this we've been building. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Now, he's not saying you won't later on, but as the place, as the designated place. Okay? Verse 22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. A powerful statement in the gospel, people. Salvation is from the Jews. Martin Luther should have known this verse. Martin Luther should have meditated on this verse. And he would not have been anti-Semitic. But this is what happens to a lot of people. They don't study the Bible. You've got to study the Bible. And don't be horrified when you hear all the weird things. Somebody just put out a book. Oh, Jesus Christ was married and had a family. And we got this from documentation 500 years after the fact. And people just don't even worry about it. This is myths that people want to do to confuse Christians. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, with my being here, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, not in a place, but in spirit and in truth. For such people, and the Greek says for which a rare people, the Father seeks to be his worshiper. People, we're a rare people. We're unlike the Roman Catholic Church. We don't need a holy place. I mean, this is not impressive. This is not impressive. It doesn't have to be. We worship God wherever we are. You worship him out in the woods during the time when they were killing Christians in Russia. You worship him wherever you can, wherever you do. It's not the place. And it's a rare breed that doesn't need a holy place. Doesn't need rituals. Doesn't need to stand up, sit down, and do all of this stuff. Doesn't have liturgical things. Oh, I gotta say this, say that, and the pastor says this, and you say that, and don't say this. Don't. All that kind of stuff is out. You worship him in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth of who and what he is. And that's what this all means to God. That he might be worshipped anywhere on earth, by anyone on earth. God is telling the world that by the propitiatory death of his Son, a new dispensation has come. This is new. If I could only get you to understand, even to this woman who's not a Jew, I'm sure she's thinking, what is he saying? What does he mean? We're not going to worship in this mountain. We're not going to worship in that mountain. Looking for people to worship in spirit and truth. I'm sure she was just totally beside herself, but she recognized eventually, this is him. This is the Messiah. And she runs in and evangelizes nearly the whole city. So this is what God is doing. And wherever they are in the world, they can worship God in spirit and in truth. We see the blessing of a new dispensation by the rending of this curtain. We see the blessing of a new priestly order under the order of Melchizedek. And the last thing I'm going to cover is you. The importance of the rending of this veil to you, and I'll give it away throughout because it just comes up. But if people, this is the blessing to you. You and I are members of a new priesthood that has never existed before. It's a new priesthood. God fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And therefore, we are in that priesthood. So, religion always ties people down with their rituals, their places, and all this type of thing. But in the church age, grace opens up worship of God to anywhere, by anyone, by everyone. So we see cursing, tearing down the temple, cursing to Israel, cursing on the temple, turn to blessing that our God specializes in. We saw this in the first book of the Bible. But God put a curse on the serpent, on the man, and on the woman. He put a curse on them. Put a curse on the serpent. Put a curse on the woman. She will be subordinate to her husband, and she will give childbirth. A curse on the husband. You'll work by the sweat of your brow. All of these type of things. Then he said, "Can turn that into a blessing, because through that childbirth will come the God-Man, the Messiah." So God has all these things worked out. You just see the strings all the way through the Bible that just ties everything together. The fabrics that just flow through the scriptures. So all of this is happening. And so not only did Jesus Christ act on this day in history, the cross, but also God the Father acted. He tore the curtain. While all could be saved, even before this, all could be saved. This woman was there. She was saved. She understood these things. People were saved throughout the Old Testament. See? But now, even though they could be saved, now it's just openly declared to everyone. Everyone. And while it was anyone could be saved, the worship of God was confined to this place. Now it's no longer confined to the curtain, behind the curtain. It is open to the whole world, regardless of who you are and where you are. So, in summary, the significance of the rending of the curtain to God, a new dispensation, a new priesthood, a cursing turned to blessing, the new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, priest and king. This is all God's doing. This is blessing resulting from the tearing down of the veil. All of this is right. As long as that veil is up, it has to stay under the pattern established under the Jewish order. But that's all over now. God has torn it down, and you just have to see this in the unbelievable mind of the Jews, and we'll come to what it means to the Jews. So the next thing we're going to do, and we won't get started in it tonight, but the next thing is the significance of the torn veil to Jesus the Christ. And that's what we'll do next Wednesday night. Any questions over tonight? Yes. He was just supernaturally appointed by God. That's why it said appointed by the high God, the true God. Yes, yes. Yes, yes. It is Jerusalem. Oh, Abraham came from Egypt. No, excuse me, not from Egypt, but from Ur, for the Chaldees. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it says south, here's Babylon, and the Ur of the Chaldees is here, and here's Egypt. He just appeared. The king of Salem.
Yeah, I think he just appeared.
Yeah, he's divinely appointed. That's all we can say. And that's why it's worded the way it is in Genesis. Divinely appointed by God. Yes, James? Yeah. Yes. Okay. The cloud that took the journey, guided them through the wilderness, everyone could see him. It was a cloud by day and fire by night. But in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could see him. Yes, he's the only one who could see him in the Holy of Holies.
So the cloud wasn't in the other part.
No, it was just in the, behind the curtain. Well, good. All right. No, it was just behind the curtain. Okay? Well, this, I hope you're... That's why it was just a cloud. You couldn't see him. But he was there. And see, all of this, and I'm going to get to it, but all of this starts making so much sense when Phil says, show us God. And Christ said, if you see me, you've seen him. Because nobody had seen God. But we're in a whole new order. Now you can see God through Jesus Christ and not be struck dead. But we'll come to that one next time when we come to Jesus Christ. I have a lot of things I want to put together for you with Jesus Christ in dealing with the removal of the veil. Tearing down of the veil. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm just loving it. I'm loving when I study it and put these things together, and hope it's new and refreshing and good to you. Well, you got to remember, Moses went behind the cleft of the rock and saw just the backside of God. Okay. All right. Any other question? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you. We humbly bow before you. We look forward to studying the significance of the tearing of this veil to Jesus, the Jews, Satan, the temple itself, and to us. But Heavenly Father, we start with your glory. No matter where man is, they can come to you and worship you. Don't need to go to Jerusalem, but wherever they are. The freedom wherewith we have been set free is awesome. Freedom to worship you, Father. Freedom to worship you in our own homes, in our own bedrooms. Freedom to worship you. Truly, significantly worship you. This is so awesome, Father. We take it for granted because we've been doing it since we were children. But we're now learning what it cost. Not only the cross, but the rending of that veil. You changed everything. So, Father, we praise you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your genius, all these things, Father. Father, I pray you take the things we've seen tonight, have them settle in our souls. We go over our notes, go over these things, and meditate on the greatness of our God, on your plan, how you instituted a system where even Jesus couldn't go into the temple. You instituted that, setting it all up for him to be under a new order of king priest. And we share that. Father, we just stand amazed the more we understand and see what you've done and doing in history. pray these things now in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.